in the city of Jerusalem, on the Mount of Olives, there is a church called the Church of All Nations. This name, the Church of All Nations, is a reminder that Yahweh, the true God, is not only the God of the Jews, but He reigns in every time zone, over all people, over all nations. In fact, the psalmist sings, from the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. So far in Jeremiah, the prophet's message has been primarily to Jerusalem and to Judah. But when God first called Jeremiah to the ministry, back in chapter 1, verse 5, you remember what he told him. He said, I ordained you a prophet to the nations. From the beginning, Jeremiah's ministry was to be a global one. God had called Jeremiah to represent him internationally, to the nations surrounding Judah, not just to the Jews. He told Jeremiah in chapter 25, verse 15, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. Jeremiah's role was to be a messenger of God to all the nations. You see, God loves all people. God has a plan for all nations. Yes, we call God the God of the Jews, but He's the God of all people. And He grieves when nations sin, when nations rebel against Him. All the world is accountable to God. And here in chapters 46 through 51, Jeremiah records God's judgment on the sin of 10 nations. And it's interesting, in the scriptures, whenever the Gentiles are judged, they seem to always appear in groups of 10 nations. You remember God told Abraham that Israel would go to Egypt to be afflicted there for 400 years until the sins of the Amorites, a Canaanite nation, was ready to be judged. The exodus from Egypt and the conquest of Canaan was designed to bring judgment on the idolatrous nations who lived in the land of Canaan. And Israel faced 10 nations. 3 were subdued by Moses. Then another 7 nations were conquered by Joshua. 10 nations. In Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon has a vision. Messiah returns to earth during the time of an empire comprised of 10 nations. In Revelation, a beast is seen having 10 horns, representing what? A 10-nation confederacy that will appear in the last days. God judges Gentile nations in groups of 10. And here we have, in Jeremiah's prophecies, another prophecy concerning 10 nations. In chapter 46, we saw Jeremiah, he began with Egypt. Then he goes from west to east, ending up in chapter 50 and 51 with Babylon. Jeremiah brings God's judgment on the two superpowers of his day, Egypt and Babylon, and the smaller nations in between. Remember, at the time of these prophecies, the people in Jerusalem, the parties in Jerusalem, were really divided into two camps. There were the pro-Egyptians, and there were the pro-Babylonians. There were one group of Jews there in Jerusalem who wanted everyone to look southward for rescue. Our hope is in our alliance to the Egyptians. There was another group, the pro-Babylonians. They looked eastward. They wanted to appease this rising superpower. Jeremiah's position was this: trust neither. Don't trust in Egypt. Don't trust in Babylon. Trust in the Lord. That was Jeremiah's message. Jeremiah stated in chapter 17, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. I could say to us tonight, don't trust in the Democrats. Don't trust in the Republicans. Trust in the Lord. Put your hope in Him. Reminds me of our United States coins. They read, in God we trust. The idea of engraving that motto on our currency can actually be traced back to the efforts of a pastor from Ridleyville, Pennsylvania. His name was W.R. Watkinson. This pastor had written a letter to his congressman. You think these letters to your congressman don't work? They probably do. This man wrote a letter to his congressman on November the 13th, 1861. 7 days later, Congressman Chase wrote a letter to James Pollock, director of the U.S. Mint, and he said this: "No nation can be strong except in the strength of God, or safe except in His defense. The trust of our people in God should be declared on all our national coins. Will you cause a device to be prepared without delay with a motto expressing in the finest and tersest words possible this national recognition?" And Chase's words are the endearing lesson of the passage that we have tonight, and that is this: no nation can be strong except in the strength of God, or safe except in His defense. Last time we studied chapter 46, God's judgment on Egypt. Well, tonight we begin with the Philistines in chapter 47. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Philistines before Pharaoh attacked Gaza. Now, we remember the Philistines from the Old Testament, from the days of Samson and Saul and David. Israel's victories over the Philistines launched their golden age. The Philistines were vicious warriors. In the days of David, their champion was a giant, a Goliath of Gath, as he was called. The Philistines, they were a coastal, seafaring people. They lived on the southern shore of Canaan in five cities: Ekron, Gath, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Gaza. But now, in the days of Jeremiah, several hundred years later, the Philistines and the Jews were no longer enemies, for they faced a mutual foe. The Babylonians were gathering in the north. And for the same reason that Judah should never have forged an alliance with Egypt, any alliance with the Philistines would also prove fatal. For God is going to use these Babylonians as His instrument of judgment on both Judah and Philistia. He says in verse 2, "Thus says the Lord, behold, waters rise out of the north and shall be an overflowing flood. They shall overflow the land and all that is in it, the city and those who dwell within. Then the men shall cry and all the inhabitants of the land shall wail." Doesn't mean a literal flood, as we've noted many times now, that floods or rising waters are an idiom for invading armies. And here he's predicting the coming of the Babylonians into the land of Judah and into the region of the Philistines. He says, "At the noise of the stamping hooves of his strong horses, at the rushing of his chariots, at the rumbling of his wheels, the fathers will not look back for their children, lacking courage." In other words, when this invasion begins, these cowardly Philistines, they won't even look back to save their own children. They'll all be just running for their lives. He says, "Because of the day that comes to plunder all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper who remains, for the Lord shall plunder the Philistines, the remnant of the country of Kaphtor." Now this word Kaphtor, it means wreath-shaped. Some have identified the country of Kaphtor as the Mediterranean island of Crete. The belief is that the Philistines originated on the island of Crete before sailing to the east and landing on the southern coast of Canaan. The term Kaphtor, though, is actually Egyptian, which causes other scholars to believe that the Philistines originated in Egypt but then migrated northward along the coast and settled there on the southern shore of Canaan. We're not sure of the origin of the Philistines, oh boy, but Jeremiah prophesies about their destiny. He says in verse 5, "Baldness has come upon Gaza. Ashkelon is cut off from the remnant of their valley. How long will you cut yourself?" Their baldness wasn't the result of some scalp disease, or they weren't getting older and their hair was falling out. That wasn't the problem. In ancient times, a person's hair was a symbol of their glory. You remember part of the vow of the Nazarite was to avoid haircuts. Samson's long hair was part of his vow to God. And to say baldness has come upon Gaza, it's another way of saying that Gaza has been conquered. Gaza has been shamed. It's been stripped of its glory. It's been defeated. He's predicting the defeat of Gaza and the Philistines. Verse 5 also asks, how long will Ascalon be cut off? There's an interesting prophecy in Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 7, that speaks of the future restoration of Ascalon. She'll be re-inhabited by the Jews. And it's interesting, since the birth of the modern state of Israel in 1948, Israelis have transformed the area of Ascalon into the world leader in citrus production. It's interesting, 2,500 years later, the city of Ascalon has made a comeback, just as Zephaniah had predicted. Verse 6 tells us, O you, sword of the Lord, how long until you are quiet? Put yourself up into your scabbard. Rest and be still. How can it be quiet, seeing the Lord has given it a charge against Ascalon and against the seashore? There he has appointed it. In other words, God doesn't judge because he wants to. He judges because he has to. How can it be quiet, seeing that the Lord has a charge? God is righteous. And in keeping with his justice, sin has to be punished. And thus, he says here, until the job is finished, the sword of the Lord should continue to flash its steel. It shouldn't be holstered. Not yet. Not until the punishment due has been meted out to all men. Chapter 48 is God's judgment against Moab. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe to Nebo, for it is plundered. Kiriath-Jearim is shamed and taken. The high stronghold is shamed and dismayed. Abraham's nephew Lot started out a godly man, but the decadent influence of the city of Sodom took its toll on Lot's wife and his two daughters. In fact, when they escaped the city, his wife looked back, remember. And she was turned into a pillar of salt. If Mrs. Lot was salty, Lot's daughters soured. For one night after the ordeal, they got their dead drunk. And they slept with their own dead. And they bore two babies from this incestuous relationship. The younger daughter named her son Ammon, and the older daughter named her little boy Moab. In both the people of Moab and the people of Ammon became the nation Israel's chief nemesis for many, many years to come. Here is the judgment against the Moabites, and the Moabites lived east of the Dead Sea. Verse 1 declares, woe to Nebo. Mount Nebo overlooked the eastern shore of the northern tip of the Dead Sea. Moses, remember, was buried on top of Mount Nebo. Verse 2 tells us, no more praise of Moab. In Heshbon, they have devised evil against her. Heshbon was a chief city of the Moabites. And here's a play on words. For Heshbon means a place of counsel. Heshbon was a leading city. It was where the Moabite king received instruction from his counselors. But now Jeremiah sees that the Babylonian counselors are meeting in Heshbon to plot the destruction of Moab. He says, come and let us cut her off as a nation. You also shall be cut down, O madmen. Rather than describing the Moabites, this was actually a city. Madmain is how it's pronounced, not madmen. In Hebrew, it means dunghill or garbage dump. This was another city of the Moabites that would be cut down. He says, the sword shall pursue you. A voice of crying shall be for Horonaim, plundering and great destruction. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard. For in the ascent of Luhith, they ascend with continual weeping. For in the descent of Horonaim, the enemies have heard a cry of destruction. Horonaim was in the valley. Luhith was on the mountains. And when the Moabites were defeated in the plain, they ran for the hills. And thus, the ascent of Luhith was a place of weeping. It was a place of licking their wounds. They were in the midst of escape. Jeremiah says, flee, save your lives, and be like the juniper in the wilderness. The juniper was a desert shrub. It was an evergreen. It was able to survive, even in parched and difficult circumstances. And of course, we all know where the tree gets its name. It's from Jewish circumcision. Juniper. Juniper. You get it? Everybody get it? Sorry about that. You're just looking for some bright things in the midst of these judgments. Verse 7. For because you have trusted in your works and your treasures, you also shall be taken. Notice another thing about the Moabites. They were materialistic. They trusted in their riches, in their treasures. And that's why they'll soon be plundered. He says, and Chemosh shall go forth into captivity, his priest and his princes together. They trusted in their materialism, but they also trusted in their idolatry. Chemosh was a Moabite deity. Imagine being a Moabite and watching your idol, the god that you worshiped and served and trusted in to protect you, watching him taken into captivity by your enemies. Boy, suddenly you'd scratch your head and you'd realize, man, you've been worshiping the wrong god. And the plunder shall come against every city. No one shall escape. The valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord has spoken. You know, sometimes this happens to us. That car that we love, that we just had to have, and as the repo guys are pulling it off on the wrecker, we're thinking, boy, I trusted in the wrong God. Or that job that gave us our security and our sense of purpose and sense of meaning. And as we get that pink slip and we realize we've been let go, we realize, oh my, I've been trusting in the wrong God. Or when the stock market prices all dip, pew, and the 401k goes through the floor, and you realize, wait a minute, I've trusted in the wrong God. This is why our trust, our faith, needs to be in God alone. Not in materialism, not in idols, not in the gods of the Moabites. He says, give wings to Moab, that she may flee and get away. For her city shall be desolate, without any to dwell in them. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed is he who keeps back his sword from blood. God had commissioned Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar to punish the Moabites. And here Jeremiah exhorts the general to follow through on his orders. He tells him not to let the Moabites use their treasure to buy a reprieve. These Moabites are going to try to buy their freedom. When Nebuchadnezzar comes with his armies, they're going to try to swap their resources for his freedom. They're going to try to buy off the Babylonians. But here God warns them, the Babylonians will be cursed if they sheath their sword, if they don't follow through on God's orders and punish the Moabites. He says, Moab has been at ease from his youth. Pay attention to that. Moab has been at ease from his youth. He has settled on his dregs and has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste remained in him and his scent has not changed. Prior to this point, Moab had only known calm and tranquility. Their history had been one of peace. This nation had never been to war. Moab had yet to taste God's judgment. Jeremiah here uses a common illustration. Wine was often poured from vessel to vessel. The impurities or the dregs would settle to the bottom of the bottle, and the wine was poured off the top. And with each upheaval, with each pouring, the wine became pure. The taste and the scent became sweeter. And here Jeremiah is saying that God does the same with nations. Upheaval, judgment, forces a nation to trust in God. It purifies that nation. But Moab had been at ease. The dregs had settled. Thus, the taste was the same. It was stale. It had become stagnant. The smell was no sweeter. Here was a nation that needed some divine upheaval. And this is why there are many people who see in Moab a type of the United States of America. For we too are wealthy, and we have become materialistic, and we have become servants of our own idols. You could say of America, we have been at ease since our youth. Until this current war on terror, we've yet to fight a war on our own soil. We're the most prosperous country in all the planet, and yet the dregs have settled. We've become impure. We've become contaminated. We're in need of repentance. And if we don't bow our knees to God, God will send an upheaval. He'll empty us from vessel to vessel to vessel. If God brought judgment on Moab, don't think He won't bring it on us. Verse 12 says, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I shall send him wine workers who will tip him over and empty his vessels and break the bottles." Like a bottle of wine that had never been tipped, Moab had sat there just collecting impurities. She had never undergone the purification that comes with difficulty and upheaval. Her bottle was full of the dregs. And again, this is the problem with the United States. Hey, you could say that among the nations of the world, we're the spoiled brats. We're the ones who've grown up in the wealthy family. We've been sheltered from the hardships that much of the rest of the world has had to endure. In World War II, the aftermath, cities were bombed, people were starving, populations were decimated. We remained over here on the other side of the ocean, largely untouched. Like Moab, we've been at ease from our youth. We're the ones that's grown up in the wealthy family and have been sheltered from the hardships. And for Moab to season like a fine wine, they're going to have to be toppled. They're going to have to be poured out so that the dregs can be cleaned out. And only God knows whether that's true of us, whether we're headed toward the same destiny. And certainly this illustration also has a personal application for you and me. For our lives, in a sense, are like a bottle of wine. And when we sit complacent, when we get lazy, what happens? The dregs begin to collect in the bottom of the bottle. The impurities, the bad attitudes. And at times, our lives need a little upheaval. We need some tipping. We need to be put in a place where we're now forced to trust in the Lord. Some of the most dangerous places in life are the comfortable, predictable, stable zones. That's when sin can settle. That's when the dregs can accumulate. Be thankful for the tipping times when God rids us of the dregs and forces us once again to put our trust in Him. And then verse 13, "Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence." You remember the northern kingdom of Israel had set up idols or golden calves in two places, in Dan to the north and in Bethel in the south. And in the Old Testament, this is referred to over and over as the sin of Jeroboam. And how these gods of Israel, how these the gods of Jeroboam had proved impotent and weak and false. They had offered Israel no protection. And in the same way, Moab is about to learn that Chemosh is also an impotent and a, false god. He goes on and he says, "How can you say we are mighty and strong men for the war? Moab is plundered and gone up from her cities, and her chosen young men have gone down to the slaughter," says the king, "whose name is the Lord of hosts," that is, the true God. The calamity of Moab is near at hand, and his affliction comes quickly. "Bemoan him, all you who are around him, And all you who know his name say, how the strong staff is broken, the beautiful rod. O daughter inhabiting Dibon, come down from your glory and sit in thirst, for the plunder of Moab has come against you. He has destroyed your strongholds. O inhabitant of Aroer, stand by the way and watch. Ask him who flees and her who escapes, say, what has happened? Moab is shamed, for he is broken down. Wail and cry, tell it in Arnon that Moab is plundered. All the Moabite cities are now defeated and destroyed. And judgment has come on the plain country, on Holon and Jazah and Mephah, and on Dibon and Nebo and Beth Diblathaim, or on Kerathaim and Beth Gamul and Beth Meon, or Kerioth or Bozra. And I have no idea whether I pronounced any of those correctly, but I really kind of wheeled right through them. On all the cities of the land of Moab, far or near, the horn of Moab is cut off and his arm is broken, says the Lord. You got a broken arm. What's that? That's not good. You got a broken arm. It's a sign of weakness. It's a sign of defeat. A horn is a biblical idiom for authority, for power, of government. For example, the world leader or the beast in the end times, the Antichrist, in Revelation 13, he appears with 10 horns, that is 10 nations. Here, the horn of Moab will be broken. The government will crumble. Their authority will collapse. Verse 26, make him drunk because he exalted himself against the Lord. Make him drunk. Moab shall wallow in his vomit, and he shall also be in derision. For was not Israel a derision to you? Was he found among thieves? For whenever you speak of him, you shake your head in scorn. Remember, Moab and Israel were related peoples. And when the Assyrians came in 722 BC and conquered Israel, Moab sat down by the Dead Sea, sat there and laughed and mocked at their cousin Israel. And now God is saying, hey, because Israel was a derision to you, now we'll make you drunk, make you wallow in your own vomit. Moab now will be judged. He says, you will dwell in Moab, leave the cities and dwell in the rock, and be like the dove which makes her nest in the sides of the cave's mouth. In other words, leave the cities, seek refuge in the rocks, hide in the caves. We have heard the pride of Moab. He is exceedingly proud of his loftiness and arrogance and pride and of the haughtiness of his heart. You remember of those things that God hates, you remember the first, I think it was the first one or one of the chief, a proud look. Those are the things that God hates. God hates pride. Pride is the sin by which the devil fell, Satan fell. God hates pride. It's the root of all sin. You realize at the middle of the word sin is what letter? It's I. This is our problem. It's pride. It's at the heart of every sin. And here too is another of the parallels between Moab of old and the United States today. Like Moab, in the rest of the world, we're known for our pride, our haughtiness. Hey, rather than a presidential candidate who promises to make America great, we need one who will lead us in repentance and encourage us to humble ourselves. That's what we really need. I know his wrath, says the Lord, but it is not right. His lies have made nothing right. Therefore, I will wail for Moab, and I will cry out for all Moab. I will mourn for the men of Kir-Hariz, of O vine of Sibmah, I will weep for you with the weeping of Jazer. Your plants have gone over the sea. They reach to the sea of Jazer. The plunder has fallen on your summer fruit and your vintage. Joy and gladness are taken from the plentiful field and from the land of Moab. I have caused wine to fail from the wine presses. No one shall tread with joyous shouting, not joyous shouting. From the cry of Heshbon to Eleleh, and to Jahaz, they have uttered their voice from Zor to Horonaim like a three-year-old heifer, for the waters of Nimrim also shall be desolate. A three-year-old heifer was one who had not been broken. And thus here, the harness is being applied for the first time on the country of Moab, the people of Moab. Moreover, says the Lord, I will cause to cease in Moab the one who offers sacrifices in the high places and burns incense to his gods. In other words, their idolatry will be put to an end. Yahweh, the true God, will shut it down. Therefore, my heart shall wail like flutes for Moab, and like flutes my heart shall wail for the men of Kiriath-Jearim. Therefore, the riches they have acquired have perished. For every head shall be bald, and every beard clipped. On all the hands shall be cuts, and on the loins sackcloth. And of course, this was how the pagans would beseech their gods in crisis times. With desperate and self-abasing acts, they would cut themselves and shave themselves and so forth in hopes of getting the attention of their God. You remember when Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal and how they tried to beseech their gods to bring fire down from heaven, and they yelled and they cut themselves and they did all these things. See how the pagans try to get their attention of their gods, but their gods don't exist. It's fruitless. A general lamentation on all the housetops of Moab and in its streets. For I have broken Moab like a vessel in which is no pleasure, says the Lord. They shall wail. How she is broken down. How Moab has turned her back with shame. So Moab shall be a derision and a dismay to all those about her. For thus says the Lord, behold, one shall fly like an eagle and spread his wings over Moab. And the eagle was a symbol for ancient Babylon and its emperor. In fact, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 4, it depicts Babylon as a lion with the wings of an eagle. Verse 41, Kiriath is taken, and the strongholds are surprised. The mighty men's hearts in Moab on that day shall be like the heart of a woman in birth pangs, and Moab shall be destroyed as a people because he exalted himself against the Lord. Again, the problem is pride. And here's the ultimate result of pride. It exalts that person against the Lord. See, here's the deal. Either the glory goes to God or the glory goes to you. It's one or the other. Did you really do it yourself? Or were you endowed and enabled by God? To whom does the glory really belong? We get so haughty, we forget, don't we? That God is the source, the originator, the sustainer of all things. He's the one who should get the glory. He's the one who has enabled our achievements. Fear and the pit and the snare shall be upon you, O inhabitant of Moab, says the Lord. He who flees from the fear shall fall into the pit, and he who gets out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For upon Moab, upon it, I will bring the year of their punishment, says the Lord. Now, there'll be no escape. Their judgment is certain. Escape the pit, and then the snare will get them. Those who fled stood under the shadow of Heshbon because of exhaustion. But a fire shall come out of Heshbon, a flame from the midst of Sihon, and shall devour the brow of Moab, the crown of the head of the sons of tumult. Again, Heshbon was at the northeast corner of the Dead Sea. It's where Moab's fall will become final. Woe to you, O Moab. The people of Chemosh perish, for your sons have been taken captive and your daughters captive. The tipping time has come. But the chapter ends with a ray of hope. Yet I will bring back the captives of Moab in the latter days, says the Lord. Thus far is the judgment of Moab. As with Egypt in chapter 46, God extends a long-term hope to Moab. Apparently, in the millennial kingdom, when Jesus returns to reign over the earth, the people of Moab will be blessed again and be brought back to their land. Chapter 49 begins with God's judgment against the Ammonites. Moab was the son of Lot's older daughter, whereas Ammon was the son of Lot's younger daughter. And Ammon turned into a predatory and violent people. Ammon was always hostile toward Israel. You recall, even in chapter 40, Balas, king of Ammon, was the man who hatched the plot to assassinate the governor, Gedaliah. He was hoping that he would cause the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar to wipe out the rest of the Jews. Instead, it just brought judgment on the Ammonites, as we're about to read about. Verse 1. Thus says the Lord, has Israel no sons? Has he no heir? Why then does Milcom inherit Gad, and his people dwell in its cities? Now Milcom, or he goes by another name, Molech, was the false god of the Ammonites. And Ammon had tried to annex a portion of Israel. They had taken from Israel the region of Gad. Today, Ammon is embodied in the word Ammon. The ancient Ammonites are the modern Jordanians. And Gad was the land on the east bank of the Jordan River. It had belonged to the Hebrews for over 1,000 years at this point when the Ammonites tried to take possession of it and annex it to Ammon. It's interesting, today the contested territory is the west bank of the Jordan River, whereas in 586 BC, it was the east bank. Verse 2 tells us, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will cause to be heard an alarm of war in Rabbah of the Ammonites. It shall be a desolate mound, and her villages shall be burned with fire. Then Israel shall take possession of his inheritance, says the Lord. Now today, the land of Ammon is occupied by the Hashemite kingdom of Jordan and King Hussein's son, King Abdullah II. His capital is Ammon or Ammon. Now, King Abdullah has been threatened by the radical Islamic forces in his country, and so he sought to normalize relations with the West and with Israel. And so he's entered into several trade agreements. He's actually become somewhat of a friend to Israel. Tensions have ceased over the years. Yet the contested territory is still the West Bank of the Jordan River. Millions of Palestinians live in Jordan, and they oppose the Jewish settlements in the West Bank. And eventually, God will intervene to resolve the conflict and to award the land to Israel. Notice who receives the land. Israel shall take possession of his inheritance. Verse 2 actually sounds like a surprise attack on Rabbah or Ammon. Notice the city is burned, and Israel takes the spoils. Is that about to happen? Perhaps. We don't know. It's interesting, when you hear the expression, the West Bank, the real question you should ask is, the West Bank of what river? In Genesis 15, God promised Abraham and his heirs all the land from the West Bank of the Euphrates River in Babylon, all the way to the Nile River in Egypt. Those boundaries include the whole Middle East today, including all of Jordan. You see, the real issue isn't that Israel occupies Palestinian territory, it's that Jordan occupies Israeli territory. And here we're told that one day the conflict will be resolved. God will give all of the land to his people Israel. Verse 3 tells us, wail, O Heshbon, for Ai is plundered. Cry, you daughters of Rabbah. Gird yourselves with sackcloth. Lament and run to and fro by the walls. For Milcom, that is Molech, their god, shall go into captivity with his priests and his princes together. Milcom, or Molech, was the Canaanite idol. He was half bull and he was half man. And he was known for the child sacrifices that were offered to him. The priests would beat the drums and drown out the screams of the moms, while the parents would bring their little babies and lay their babies into the hot, molted arms of the idol. And the babies would literally be scalded to death in the arms of the idol. And here they're told that he'll be no help when the Babylonians invade. He says, why do you boast in the valleys, your flowing valley, O backsliding daughter, who trusted in her treasures, saying, who will come against me? Like Moab, the Ammonites had trusted in their wealth. When threatened, they thought that they could buy off their invaders. Behold, I will bring fear upon you, says the Lord God of hosts. From all those who are around you, you shall be driven out, everyone headlong, and no one will gather those who wander off. The Ammonites will suffer the same fate as the other nations in this region. They'll be conquered by the Babylonians. But afterwards, I will bring back the captives of the people of Ammon, says the Lord. And like Egypt and like Moab, there's a future hope for the people of Ammon, that even after this judgment, eventually Ammon will be brought back to the land. Perhaps, again, when Jesus rules, God will choose to once again bless the Jordanians or the Ammonites. Verse 7 launches God's judgment against Edom. Edom, or Esau, was the brother of Israel or Jacob. And though Esau failed to inherit the covenant God made with Abraham and Isaac, God still made Esau and his descendants a great nation. In fact, a whole chapter, Genesis 36, is devoted to the chiefs or kings of the Edomites. And he says of them, thus says the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished? Apparently the Edomites had been known for their wisdom. It's interesting, Genesis 36, verse 33, names one of the kings of Edom, a man by the name of Jobab. Possibly that wise man that we know as Job. And if you read the book of Job, you do realize his wisdom. Verse 8, he says, what's happened to your wisdom? Verse 8, flee, turn back, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Dedan. Dedan was one of Edom's neighboring nations. For I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him, the time that I will punish him. If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleaning grapes? If thieves by night, would they not destroy until they have enough? In other words, both grape gleaners and thieves, they would leave a portion behind. They wouldn't just strip things bare. But that's not how God will treat Esau. He says, but I have made Esau bare. I'm going to strip them to the bone. I have uncovered his secret places, and he shall not be able to hide himself. The implication being that he'll try. And he has the ideal refuge. We'll notice it in just a moment. His descendants are plundered, his brethren and his neighbors, and he is no more. Leave your fatherless children. I will preserve them alive, and let your widows trust in me. For thus says the Lord, behold, those whose judgment was not to drink of the cup have assuredly drunk. And are you the one who will altogether go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, but you shall surely drink of it. The Hebrews were God's chosen people. Hey, they will be held to a higher standard. Yet if God is willing to judge his own people, how much more will he judge the Edomites for the same sins? God did intend for Edom to drink of his judgment. But in the end, or he did not intend for Edom to drink of his judgment, but in the end she will, because she committed the sins by which God chooses to punish. Verse 13, for I have sworn by myself, says the Lord, that Bozrah shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste, and a curse. And all its cities shall be perpetual wastes. Bozrah was a chief city of the Edomites. He says, I have heard a message from the Lord, and an ambassador has been sent to the nations. Gather together, come against her, and rise up to battle. For indeed I will make you small among nations, despised among men. Your fierceness has deceived you, the pride of your heart. O you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, who hold the height of the hill, your fierceness has deceived you. That's another way of saying, you think you're a tough guy. Oh boy, but you've been deceived. Your pride has deceived you. O you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, who hold the height of the hill, though you make your nest as high as the eagle, I will bring you down from there, says the Lord. Moab had trusted in its wealth, but Edom trusted in her strongholds, in her nests, in her fortifications. Edom was located southwest of the Dead Sea. And one of the chief cities of Edom was the ancient stronghold of Petra. One of these days, on our trips to Israel, I'm going to take our group down to Petra. It is quite a sight to see. Petra was considered the most impregnable city in the ancient world. It was located in a basin cut out of the mountain. The rock city was 1 mile long, 3.25 miles wide. Its entranceway was a narrow path, 1 mile long. In fact, the entranceway, the pass, was so narrow that only one soldier at a time could enter through it. This made the city easily defendable. An army could actually pick off the invaders one at a time as they came down the pass. If you've ever watched the movie Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, you ever seen that movie? The Holy Grail was found in the cave of the Valley of the Crescent Moon, which doesn't exist. But the cave that actually was the facade was the ancient library in Petra. They filmed that in Petra. And yet, verse 17 predicts, Edom also shall be an astonishment. Everyone who goes by it will be astonished and will hiss at all its plagues. In other words, despite its natural advantages, the rock city won't be able to protect the Edomites from the coming Babylonians. As in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, says the Lord, no one shall remain there, nor shall a son of man dwell in it. And Petra remains abandoned even to this day. Over the years, attempts have been made to recolonize Petra, but to no avail. As God says here, no one shall remain there, as it is to this day. Verse 19, behold, he shall come up like a lion from the floodplain of the Jordan against the dwelling place of the strong. Babylon will rush up like a lion down, a pounce upon Edom. But I will suddenly, and the Hebrew word is literally in the twinkling of an eye, make him run away from her. And who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? For who is like me? Who will arraign me? And who is that shepherd who will withstand me? Edom will run from the invaders, but to no avail. For therefore, hear the counsel of the Lord that he has taken against Edom and his purposes that he has purposed against the inhabitants of Teman. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he shall make their dwelling places desolate with them. The earth shakes at the noise of their fall. At the cry, its noise is heard at the Red Sea. In other words, the destruction of Edom will perhaps be such an explosion that the explosion will be heard all the way into Egypt. He says, behold, he shall come up and fly like the eagle and spread his wings over Bozrah. The heart of the mighty men of Edom in that day shall be like the heart of a woman in birth pangs. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians will also conquer the Edomites. But again, notice, no promise of a future hope is given to Edom. It was given to Egypt and Moab and Ammon, but not to Edom. Now, verse 23 begins God's judgment against Damascus, which should interest us since Syria and Damascus are currently at the heart of the war that's going on in the Middle East to this day. It's news in the news every day. Jeremiah writes, Hamath and Arpad are shamed, for they have heard bad news. They are faint-hearted. There is trouble on the sea. It cannot be quiet. Hamath, or Hamah, today is a city 110 miles north of Damascus on the Orontes River. Arpad was 90 miles northwest of Damascus. Today it's an archaeological site. This prophecy, in other words, is against the entire nation of Syria. Verse 24, Damascus has grown feeble. She turns to flee, and fear has seized her. Anguish and sorrows have taken her like a woman in labor. Why is the city of praise not deserted, the city of my joy? Therefore her young men shall fall in her streets, and all the men of war shall be cut off in that day, says the Lord of hosts. I will kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus, and it shall consume the palaces of Ben-Hadad. Ben is the Hebrew word for sons, and Hadad was the Syrian idol. In the Syrian dynasty, their kings were called the sons of Hadad or Ben-Hadad. Isaiah 17 is labeled the burden against Damascus. And it begins, "Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap." Given that Damascus claims to be the world's oldest city, this is a significant prediction. Today, 5 million people live in Metro Damascus. And yet Isaiah predicts that one day Damascus will cease from being a city. Jeremiah adds here that God will kindle a fire in its walls. Damascus will be burned in God's judgment. Could this be related to what's happening in Syria and in Damascus today? Well, perhaps it could. We'll see in the coming months. Jeremiah continues to judge the nations of his day against Kedar and against the kingdoms of Hazor, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, shall strike. In the days of Jeremiah, Kedar and Hazor were Bedouin tribes that sort of roamed the Arabian Peninsula. He says, "Thus says the Lord, arise, go up to Kedar and devastate the men of the east." These are the marching orders that he's giving to Nebuchadnezzar. Go and devastate these nations. The men of the east could point today to the Arabian countries, Yemen and Oman and Qatar and Bahrain and Kuwait and Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates. He says, "Their tents and their flocks shall take away. They shall take for themselves their curtains, all their vessels and their camels, and they shall cry out to them, 'Fear is on every side. Flee, get far away. Dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Hazor,' says the Lord. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has taken counsel against you and has conceived a plan against you. Arise, go up to the wealthy nation that dwells securely, says the Lord, which has neither gates nor bars, dwelling alone." God is telling Nebuchadnezzar to invade these Arabian tribes. Today they are certainly wealthy nations. The oil proceeds have made them wealthy. And here he says they have no walls. That's because they were nomadic tribes. And they thought their mobility, their agility, could shelter them from God's judgment. He says, "Their camels shall be for booty, and the multitude of their cattle for plunder. I will scatter to all winds those in the farthest corners, and I will bring their calamity from all its sides," says the Lord. "Hazor shall be a dwelling for jackals, a desolation forever. No one shall reside there, nor son of man dwell in it." Again, these people trusted in their mobility, their evasive abilities. How could Nebuchadnezzar hit a moving target? Yet they weren't really fighting against Babylon. Jeremiah's pointing out that their conflict is with God. And friend, you can't run from God. You can't avoid His judgment. God will bring their calamity from all its sides. These nomadic tribes will be surrounded. There's one more nation to judge. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet against Elam in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, and of course, the people of Elam were 200 miles east of Babylon in Persia, which is today the country of Iran. God has been speaking to the Arab nations around Jerusalem, but Elam isn't Arab, it's Persian. So here he addresses the Persians. Verse 35, the Iranians. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the foremost of their might." Now, Elam eventually allied themselves with the Medes, who allied themselves with the Persians, who together overthrew the Babylonians. The Elamites were renowned sharpshooters. They were good with the bow and arrow, with archery. And yet here God breaks their bow. He strips them of their military might. The Medes and the Persians, which included the Elamites, were eventually conquered by the Greeks. And here Jeremiah is seeing 250 years down into the future. Verse 36, "Against Elam I will bring the four winds against the four quarters of heaven and scatter them toward all those winds. There shall be no nations where the outcasts of Elam will not go." And if you don't believe that, just pull into a convenience store over off of Highway 29 in Lilburn, and you'll find an Elamite probably working the register, an Iranian. It's true. Go over to Lilburn tonight. There'll be no nation where you can't find an Elamite. "For I will cause Elam to be dismayed before their enemies, and before those who seek their life. I will bring disaster upon them, my fierce anger, says the Lord, and I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them. I will set my throne in Elam and will destroy from there the king and the princes, says the Lord. But it shall come to pass in the latter days, I will bring back the captives of Elam, says the Lord. And the Elamites, or the Persians, are promised an end times restoration as well. Apparently, prior to the return of Jesus, not only will Jews, but also Persians, will convert to Christianity and worship Jesus as their Lord. Now, let me sum up God's judgment on the nations. Egypt trusted in idols. Moab trusted in materialism and pride. Ammon, they were opportunistic. They tried to take advantage. Edom trusted in its fortifications. The tribes of Arabia in their isolation and in their mobility. Elam in its skill with the bow and with its weaponry. And yet, all of these nations fail to God's sword of judgment, the Babylonians. Numerous times in Jeremiah, God spoke of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar as his instrument of judgment. He even called the pagan king the servant of Yahweh. But understand, the fact that God used the Babylonians to judge these nations doesn't make them immune from his judgment either. You see, just because you're used by God doesn't make you immune from God's judgment. And we're going to discover next week how God will, at the end of these judgments, judge the Babylonians. So, Father, we thank you for your word to us tonight. We thank